4. This morning we're going to be looking at a rather long section that contains really two sort of genealogies as Moses here wants to record for us what happens over the next, about 1,000 years or so between these two lines, these two seeds, as we've already been seeing, the seed of the woman as it was represented, of course, first of all in Eve, but then also in Abel, in a way, and then the seed of the serpent, obviously with the serpent, with Satan in the garden, and then with Cain. And so we're seeing this all through the lens of these sort of two different seeds, the woman and the serpent. And so we'll be looking this morning as Moses lays a lot of that out in chapter 4 and then all of chapter 5. But before we read this portion of God's word together this morning, let's look to him once again in prayer. Again, Father, we come to you seeking that blessing that only you can provide. Father, we ask that this morning as your word is read and proclaimed and as your children seek by the power of your Spirit to conscionably hear your word, we pray, Father, that you would give us grace, that your word would come forth with power, that it would impact our hearts and indeed, Father, impact our lives, all of our lives. And that we would seek, Father, in all things to walk with you and to live for your glory. And that you would remind us, O Lord, this morning that we do all of these things only because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, even as we learn of your power and your majesty and your might, help us all the more to praise your Son for this marvelous and glorious salvation that he has accomplished for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 930 and 10 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 75 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years, and he begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his son Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, what do we say about genealogies? They are great opportunities when we're reading through God's Word to practice speed reading, aren't they? We try to get through as quickly as we can because it's just a bunch of names attached to ages and children. As we go through Scripture, we find that it seems like, at times anyway, the Bible is sort of preoccupied with genealogies and telling us who begat who and when and ages and all of the rest. Now, I admit that they are not the most exciting portions of sacred Scripture, but that does not mean that they are unimportant portions of Scripture. And this morning, as we continue looking through these two genealogies, I want to try to convince you not that they're exciting, although there's an exciting element to them, but not that they're exciting so much as the fact that they are very important for us to understand the message that is unfolding in the book of Genesis, and indeed the message that is unfolding all throughout Scripture. In other words, I want us to see why Moses stops in the middle of what we might consider to be the action to tell us all of these things that happened and to whom and how old they were and all of these other things. I want us to understand why Moses includes these two sections. But even before we move on, there's two sort of preliminary questions that may be on your mind this morning. The first is, particularly as we look at chapter 5 with the line of Adam through Seth and all the way down to Noah, we come across these individuals who lived extraordinarily long lives. And are we to take this genealogy as literal? That when Moses says this person lived 800, 900, whatever years, that we are to assume that he's speaking about an individual actually living all those years? Now, one of the reasons why there are at least some who might suggest that this may not be literal is the fact that very often genealogies do, in fact, skip generations. In fact, in the New Testament, in Matthew, when he is laying out the genealogy of Jesus, he skips over sons and even grandsons to say that so-and-so begot his great-grandson. And he's doing that to a purpose, of course. He's trying to build a genealogy that has a certain number here and a certain number there and a certain number there. And there's a sense in which you can say that a person is the one who begets, not immediately, obviously, but through intermediaries who begets his grandson and great-grandson and on down the line. And so is that what's happening here? Are we looking at, in one sense, sort of groups of individuals that establish maybe not so much a dynasty like we might think in terms of ancient Egypt or something, but are these just long lists of people who live and then he goes to the next group? But notice, of course, that there are differences between the way Moses establishes the genealogy of Adam through Seth and even the way that Matthew introduces the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, there are no ages. It's just this person begets that person. And the ages are included, and in fact, they're rare in terms of other places in Scripture where you have genealogies. Here you have how old they were when they begot so-and-so, and then how long they lived, and then their death. But that's also something to wrestle with, that Moses is presenting this, I believe, as absolutely literal. Enosh lived 90 years, a very specific point in time, and he begot his son Canaan, and then after that he lived 815 years, and you add those up together and you get the days of his life were 905 years. Why be so specific unless listing out those years that the point was to jump from one individual to great-great-grandson down the line? But notice as well that refrain that keeps coming up there. He died. Not the line died or some great-great-grandson down the road died, but that individual, he lived these years and he died. I think the only reason to question the truth of the length of these ages is because of our own experience. That we don't know anyone who lives that long. Or maybe our own experience with our own bodies, and we can't imagine what it would be like to live that long. Only 40 some odd years in this body, and I can't imagine adding another 780 to them or something. But that's probably the easier of the two. The other question that we come across as we look at both of these, in fact, Cain's and Seth's, is where did all these wives come from? Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife. Well, we didn't know his wife. We didn't know he had a wife. Who could it possibly be? First of all, a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, we know that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters in the beginning of chapter 5. It tells us that. In verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So we know that there are at least other people around besides just Adam, Eve, and then Cain, of course, after the death of his brother Abel. After the murder of his brother Abel. So there are other people besides just Adam, Eve, and Cain. Second, one of the important theological reflections that the New Testament has on these early chapters of Genesis is to remind us that all are in Adam. Now, it could have said, and I think it would be biblically true, that all of us descend from Noah, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. There isn't anybody left on the earth after the flood that isn't related genetically to Noah, that isn't his sons, right? And then his grandchildren and so on and so forth. You could say we're all in Noah. But the Bible consistently brings us back, and the New Testament, as Paul does, brings us back to the fact that we are in Adam. That all people descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. And that is something that would not be true if there were other human beings around during this time who are not related to Adam and Eve. So there are other people because Adam and Eve have sons and daughters, and all of the people are Adam and Eve or their sons and daughters. Third, while marrying your sibling is not something that we consider to be a good idea today, in fact, we consider it morally repugnant today, remember that there is no command against that until after the Exodus, in fact, in Leviticus. We'll see this again in Abraham. His sister is also his wife. So we might see it as something horrendous, and we see it as something horrendous at least in part because of Scripture's prohibition against it that comes later. But at this point, there is no command against it. But notice something else. If all of these things so far are true, that there are other people on the face of the earth, but they're all related to Adam and Eve, and Cain's wife that he knows is also his sister, it reminds us that the command that God gives to Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, that makes no sense unless what happens, that Cain ends up marrying his sister, was part of God's plan from the beginning. Knowing even that he would prohibit it later, he not just allows it, he commands it. There is no other way to fulfill the commandment that God gives to Adam and Eve than for this to happen. And it cannot be sin because God does not command us to sin. And so if he commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and fill the world with their image, and they do that through this mechanism, as much as it becomes sinful later because of God's declaration, it was not sinful then. And so we can conclude that Cain marries his sister, that there is, in fact, a level of intermarriage that occurs throughout these genealogies, and that this is not contrary to God's law, and is not something that we ought to consider in their time to be morally repugnant, because it is all occurring according to the plan and even the command of God. Well, getting those things out of the way, maybe, I don't know if you're convinced or not, but certainly we'll set them aside for now, because there are other things, three other things, in fact, that I want us to consider from our passage this morning. We read a large chunk of text, and I want us to look not so much at all of the details, but rather to try to see these two things side by side and understand again the purpose that Moses has for laying them out. And I want us to look at three things. The contrast that we're given between these two lines. I want us, secondly, to see the contributions that these two lines make. And then thirdly, I want us to focus in on the purpose. Again, the purpose behind setting all of this out for us in Scripture. First of all, we can't help but notice that there is a contrast being set up between these two lines. One line is given seven generations. That's the line of Cain, from Cain all the way down to his three children. We also notice that it begins with one and goes from one to one to one, and then at the end ends with three, or technically four, if we want to count as his sister, but three that are important, not that women are not important, but in the text, that the three that are given some particular contributions. With the line of Adam that goes through Seth, there are 10 lines to that generation. And again, it goes one to one to one, and then at the end, there are those three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It has a similar context, but there's also that contrast between the seven on the one hand and the 10 on the other. But even as we start to look at the particulars, we realize there are differences. The line of Cain is given very simply. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. We hear something about that. And then it just goes, Enoch was born Arad. Arad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. In one verse, it takes, you know, those generations all one right after the other after the other. But then with Seth, every one has its own sort of paragraph. They don't have paragraph in Hebrew, but the way we've written it in our text, each one begins with the person's name, of course, who was just begotten, how long he lived before he begot his son, and then how long he lived after, and then how long total, and then the fact that he dies. One is very simple. The other, again, is quite more complex. And even though it's 10, it takes up a lot more space in the text than even the seven does in the line of Cain. There's also the contrast between sort of the character of these two lines. Cain is listed in such a way, particularly at the end when we come to Lamech, to remind us that the image of Cain is being replicated in his line. It is an ungodly line. It is a sinful line. It's all the more as we look at the line of Seth. Because Seth reminds us that it was at this time, after Seth was born, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We also are reminded of Enoch walking with God. So throughout this, in drastic contrast to the line of Cain, we are reminded that God is involved in this line in a way in which He's not involved in the other line. They are not recognizing, they are not acknowledging the fact that God is God and the line of Seth is throughout all of this. Yet the one thing in which they're not contrasted is the reality that in both of these lines there are people that are having children and are spreading throughout the land. This is important because the cultural mandate, the command that God gave to Adam and Eve to fill the earth with the image of God is being fulfilled. That the purpose of God is working itself out in both lines, both in Cain and in the line of Seth, or Adam through Seth. And not just the purpose of God, but even the blessing of God. The blessing that God gave to Eve that though she would have pain in childbirth, that there would be children, and that she is the mother of all who are living, that promise, that reality is working itself out in both lines. It's not just the godly line that has children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God's common grace is working in both places. But also as we look at these two things, at these two lines, and we see that both of them are spreading, both of them are having children and grandchildren, and probably just like in the other passage, they're having more children than just these. These are just the firstborn. We are reminded that even though evil is spreading in the line of Cain, that it does not stop the plan and the purpose of God. Right alongside, He is preparing and preserving a people that calls upon His name. The spread of evil never stops the plan and the purpose of God. And so we're reminded of that even in this, that though Cain comes first, it seems, and it's a family that ends in a man who is seven times worse than his father. Actually, what? 700 times worse than his father, whatever. That God is preserving a people for Himself throughout this. So we see this contrast, but we're also told of a number of contributions. Several things from the line of Cain. Actually, with Cain himself, we see him found a city. It's interesting that he is told to go wander, and the first thing he does is, it seems like, just reading the text, it seems like a sinful response to the curse that God laid on him. Rather than wander as a nomad, he erects a city. But it's not just any kind of city. The word that is used here is used elsewhere to describe actually a fortified city. It's a city with some sort of wall around it. So Cain, even for all his own sinful rebellion against God, is the first to build a fortified city of some sort. And then we're, again, given that quick list of a number of generations, and then we come to Lamech and to his children. So first we have Jabal. He's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, we might think of Abel as the first shepherd, and he was. Here is, again, it's a slightly different word. It's not so much livestock in terms of flocks of sort of animals, you know, sheep and goats and that sort of thing, but it also includes animals that you would trade to others because of your raising, you know, let's say camels or horses. You're not raising them for food, but rather you're raising them to sell. The sense in which this son, while he is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, he's also the father of those who engage in commerce and in trade. Another son, Tubal-Cain, is the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Again, there's some discussion in the texts over whether or not, or in commentaries and so forth, over the distinction between Bronze Age and Iron Age. And I don't think that's the point that's being made here, but rather that he develops the techniques that will eventually lead to the working of all kinds of metal. And so even if they only did, in fact, work bronze at this point, the principles remain, and the principles and he builds a foundation upon which later ones will be instructed by him, even if indirectly, in these things. So you have trading, commerce, you have metallurgy. You also have culture, don't you? We have the brother of Jabal, who is Jubal, he's the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And these things don't just drop out of the sky. The city is not just there when Cain comes. It's not that as Jubal is just walking down the road, he sees a flute there and picks it up. These individuals are innovating. They are making these things. And in this, we see again part of the common grace of God, even to sinners, to sinners and the righteous alike. Because God has not created this bubble where the sinners all live over there and the righteous all live over here. But rather we see on some level an interplay between them because these things don't die with the unrighteous. There will be cities after the flood. There will be music after the flood. There will be metallurgy after the flood. There will be trade and commerce after the flood. And so there must be some level of interplay back and forth. These innovations, however, realize these important innovations are coming from this sinful line. Yet no matter where these innovations come from, we are also reminded that all of these things ultimately are coming from God. God is not asking us to give up, of all things, music. Merely because a sinful man several thousand years ago invented music. In fact, God invites us to take that as part of what we do as believers and even bring it into worship. So we're not asked to make this strong separation between us and even the cultural and economic innovations of believers, because all things, no matter where they come from an earthly perspective, all good things ultimately come from God. There is no other source of innovation, enjoyment, commerce, or security than the Lord our God. So we see those sort of cultural, economic contributions from the line of Cain. But we see another important contribution. This one comes from Seth, the line of Seth anyway. In verse 26, we are told that at this time, in chapter 4, verse 26, that then at this time, after the birth of Seth, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Note that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, that Cain and Abel sacrifice, they offer sacrifices, they speak to God. But here it is noted that only after the time of the birth of Seth did men begin to invoke, to call upon the name of the Lord, and the covenant name, Yahweh, is the one that is used here. Now why is this so important for us to understand here? Well, remember, as we've gone through Genesis, there's been a strong emphasis on names, on naming individuals or naming things. Adam names his wife Eve because she will be the mother of all living things. Eve names Cain and Abel and Seth, and there is specific meaning to the names that she gives them. And here we're reminded that the Lord our God also has a name. But it is not a name that any part of His creation has given to Him. It is not to say at this time men called His name, Yahweh, but they called upon the name that already existed. In other words, the name of God is a name that He reveals to us. It's one that confirms His power, His being, His purposes. In all of this, we were reminded that the most important contribution to society is not the innovations that come through the line of Cain. But in fact, the most important contribution to human society is something that cannot come by way of any human invention, by any human innovation. The revelation of the name of our God that we might call upon His name, that we might worship Him. This first appears in the time of Seth, in the line of Seth, but it is not their innovation. It is the contribution of God to His people. So we have contrast, we have some contributions. The last thing I want us to look at this morning is, in one sense, sort of the purpose behind these genealogies. For them as well as for us. think Moses is inviting the original audience and is inviting us today to see common things with new eyes. We're, first of all, asked to look at life with new eyes. One of the things that we can easily miss, and I read this from time to time in the commentaries, is this idea that ancient people liked genealogies. I'm not sure why they say that. I mean, obviously there are genealogies in the ancient world. There are genealogies today. And some people really like it. But that doesn't mean that because there's a website about genealogies that human beings alive in the 21st century like genealogies. I don't like genealogy. Sorry, I just don't. It's not that interesting to me. These things were not in and of themselves more interesting to them than they are to us. A list of people begetting other people is, in itself, no more interesting to them than it is to us. There's a sense in which none of this stuff is newsworthy. Oh, there are interesting tidbits here and there, but all in all, these are common things. People live a certain age, and if they're going to have children, they have children, and then they live a certain number of years after their children are born, and then they die, and you can add up those numbers and you can write them down. In one sense, that's not newsworthy. These things are common. They're mundane, everyday things. But friends, that's precisely the point. Scripture never invites us to imagine that God is only interested in or involved in the really spectacular things. Rather, if we really understand Genesis 3, the curse that God, or actually Genesis 2, the promise of the curse of death, and then Genesis 3 when God comes and delivers that curse to Adam and Eve, and if we really understand the incident between Cain and Abel, what follows us ought to be shocking because it's so mundane. Sin is flourishing. Death is reigning. But God has not let go of His creation. In fact, God is working intimately in the normal, everyday parts of their lives so that they will have normal, everyday parts of their lives. God has not abandoned His creation and He has not abandoned His people. Quite the contrary, particularly as we look at chapter 5, He blesses them with worship. Even in the face of all of the sin of Adam and Eve, all of the sin of Cain, and then all of just the regular old everyday sinfulness of a group of people that are in Adam fallen and therefore are sinners, He blesses them with worship. He invites them to call upon His name. Right? You know, it's how like when you meet somebody and you want to get in touch with them, you want to keep in touch with them, what do? You give them your cell phone number. Or if somebody asks for your cell phone number and you don't want to keep in touch with them, you try to find some way not to give it to them. I don't want you to have my number because I don't want you calling me. And it's as if, you know, God sort of hands down His business card. I want to keep in touch with you. This is my name. This is how you get in touch with me. He blesses them with worship. And He keeps the promise to them. The promise of life. We are asked to look at life in a new way. Yes, life is mundane. Yes, life is common. Yes, life is every day. But it is those things because of God's preserving grace. The second thing we're asked to look at in a new way is death. As you go through this, and I actually almost did it. You probably didn't catch it because I'm good, but I almost did it. Everyone, so-and-so lived this long, he had children, he lived this long, this is how long he lived, he died. I almost said that with Enoch. I wasn't paying attention. Because you kind of get into that pattern. Hard names to pronounce, numbers that are easy to juxtapose and mess up, and my text is tiny in front of me. It's easy to sort of look around, and that's kind of the point here. You're expecting, and he died. But that's not what happened to Enoch. We are told that Enoch, in verse 21, he lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. He walked with God, something that has not been said of these other generations. He was, in a very different way, a very special way, someone who was close with God. Now, on the one hand, that's not something that Adam didn't do. Adam walked with God in the garden. And it's not something the others didn't do because they were calling upon the name of the Lord. But we are told that there is something special, something specific about Enoch's relationship with God. He's the only one that we are told in this way he walked with God. But then we're told that afterward, He had other sons and daughters. All of his days were 365. And Enoch again walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's not another way of saying that Enoch died. It's not just a stylistic way of adding in a little bit of difference there. Maybe he got bored of writing, and he died, and he died, and he died, and thought, well, let's put it a different way. God took him. Nor is it a statement that says that Enoch got lost somewhere and no one knows what happened to him, so we're just going to say God took him. The point here is very specific. The point is that God came, and like he will do later with Elijah, and even in one sense like he does with the glorified body of Jesus Christ as he comes up into heaven, that he was taken bodily into the presence of God, that he did not die in the way that everyone else did. And so you see that here, only five chapters into the Bible itself, five chapters into the book of Genesis, and already we're being instructed that there is something that is after death. That although all these people are dying, which again, we have all the experience of ourselves, the reality is that here is someone who goes to a place that is beyond death, that is on the other side of death. Enoch is given the incredibly rare privilege of moving from this life to the next apart from death. And God does that, and God causes it to be recorded in order to show us that there is something after death. Now, if we're honest, most of the time, our focus is here and now. Most of us are most days consumed with this day, this week, this month, this year. We're consumed with securing the things that we need, or maybe just the things that we want for these periods of time. And maybe thinking down the road a few years. 4 decades in, I haven't really gotten any better at this. In fact, I am more and more aware of how little time I really have left and how quickly it passes by. How easy it is to focus upon the here and now, because as we get older, I was told this as a child, it would happen, and it did. Time goes more quickly, and you are aware of how much little you have left. And so you want to focus on those few decades, even if it's another 40 years. The first 40 were really short. I can't imagine the next 40 are going to be any better, or however long it might be. It is so easy to be focused on the here and the now. But Scripture is always reminding us of a greater reality. It is always encouraging us to live in light of that greater reality. This life is not all there is. The concerns of this life are not all important and should never be all consuming. In fact, one of the great ironies of this passage is the individual who lives the shortest life is the individual who is taken up into heaven. We tend to think that, oh, it'd be awesome to live 900 years, especially if my body could last that long. But the greatest blessing is not long life. The greatest blessing here is the one that is granted to Enoch. Early in his life, comparatively, he is brought into the reality that there is life even after death. I ask you to turn with me real quick back to the book of Matthew, Matthew 16. I want us to see what Jesus has to say about this reality, not so much the passage, but the reality. Starting in verse 24. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. In other words, the most important thing for us to be consumed with is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The most important thing for us to be consumed with is the promise that Jesus has given to us, that if our faith and our trust are in Him, that even if we die on this world, the reality is that we will never die because we are united with Him. And the promise is that even if we die in this life, we will be resurrected in the new heavens and the new earth. The most important thing for us to be consumed with is not the shortness of our days now, but the reality of the promises of eternity that Jesus Christ has given to us. Or we could put it in even more shorthand and say the most important thing for us to be consumed with is to walk with the Lord our God. And that, more than anything else, is why this passage back in Genesis, why this passage is set before us this morning. We are to ask ourselves, are we walking with our God? Is our relationship with Him what consumes us? Would we give everything this world calls important away for Him? Or would we give the only thing that this world calls really important, our lives? Would we give our lives away for Him? Or will we do what we're so often tempted to do? To slink back to looking at extraordinary things with mundane eyes. To see the preservation of a sinful people. To see the invitation of that sinful people to come into worship, and to see the promises of God that there is life after death working itself out even in these passages. Will we look at these extraordinary things and consider them mundane and boring and worthy of passing over? Will we see God's presence, God's blessing, and God's purposes as mundane, everyday things? My friends, every moment of every day, God reveals His glory, His power, His grace, and His love. And He reveals them all the more clearly to us, because He reveals His glory, His power, His grace, and His love in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals to us what true life really is, living for God in all things. My friends, Jesus reveals to us what death cannot defeat, the true resurrection life that He offers in Himself. And so through the lens of Genesis 5, we're asked to look at extraordinary things in a new way. To see God working His purposes out, His covenant purposes to us, His people, day in and day out. And with the people of God all the way back thousands and thousands of years ago, to call upon His name in worship and to walk with Him in humility. That's what this passage is teaching us this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning for this great reminder that even in the mundane things, the everyday things, to our eyes, the life and death and children and invention and city and culture and all the rest, that these things are not happening apart from You, but in fact, Lord, they are a reminder of Your power, Your purpose, Your grace, and Your love. Father, we ask that You would give us those new eyes that we need to see Your glory in all things, to love Your Son all the more, and to turn from our sinful neglect of all that You are, all that You have done. Indeed, Father, all that You are even now doing. We ask that You would grant us these blessings, for we pray them all in Jesus' name.